You can go ahead and be opening your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm glad we could be here again this evening. Probably for most of us, vacation time is winding down and it's time to get back to maybe a regular routine of things. And I'm just glad that we have this time on the first day of the week to come together and be reminded of things that hopefully are going to be an encouragement to us, a help to us as we go into this new year and just in this week. I think this evening's lesson is going to be very simple in a lot of ways. And I want to talk about maybe getting the most out of our reading. And I want to put two ideas together. The idea of keeping the basic principles before our minds, while at the same time becoming more and more skilled or able to handle the Word of God accurately. And so there's this passage in 2 Timothy 2 here, beginning in verse 8. Notice some of the facts that Paul lays out for Timothy, who was a very experienced evangelist, and he's going to be presenting these facts to the church, no doubt. And so Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And so when we talk about accurately handling the word of truth, it seems to be a process that requires us to add to our knowledge while we continue to be reminded of basic principles. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, descendant of David. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And I think sometimes the thought of tackling new passages can be daunting. I've been there, and I still find myself in this place at times where I'm trying to read something that, I just haven't studied as deeply maybe as other things. And, I'm kind of having to plod my way through the passage slowly. And if you've ever been there, sometimes you might be thinking, well, is this doing any good? And I think maybe what we're going to look at this evening are some questions that we can ask as we go through passages like this. And it can, these passages or questions can apply to passages that we feel more familiar with and more comfortable with. But questions that we can ask that I think will help us begin to pull things out of the reading that we can apply to our lives and use to help us. And so I'll begin with this question. Is there a command to obey in what I am reading? And just look in John chapter 12. There's a number, we might could do a whole lesson. And we have before. And we've probably heard many, many lessons on authority. But let's just consider the statement of Jesus as he talks about his work while he was on earth. He says in verse 49, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and to what to speak." When Jesus, and a number of times in John, Jesus uses this language, "I have not acted on my own initiative. I have not done these things of my own initiative." And, making the point to the Jews that, when these things are confirmed and realized, and even the miracles that you are seeing now ought to tell you that I'm not acting on my own authority. I'm not down here being presumptuous. I'm doing the things that the Father told me to do. And as a man, Jesus says, I do nothing of my own initiative. That is a statement that is about our need to follow and respect God's authority. That's what Jesus did. And now if we are Christians, Jesus is our King. He is the head of the church, which is his body. And so Christians ought to respect the authority of Christ, our King. And so one of the most basic questions that we should be trying to answer when we read any passage is, what does the Lord require of me? Is there a command to obey? Now, it might be worth making this point, and this is a point that may be a simple way to talk about this with some of our neighbors and friends, that you know, we need to be careful that the kind of authoritative statements that we're looking for, we need to understand the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 8, we are told that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, we are told that when Jeremiah, or the Lord, through Jeremiah, said that he would make a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And the point would be that it became old all the way back in Jeremiah's day. It was looking forward from that point on that something new was coming. And when the new arrived, the old would become obsolete. And so we need to understand that when we're wondering as Christians what we ought to do, we need to place our emphasis on the New Testament so far as how we worship and how we serve God. That the law of Moses was for the nation of Israel and God's covenant with the nation of Israel. And they worship God very differently than we do. And we have no authority or no right to even presume to go back and try to worship the way they did. We haven't been called to that covenant, and we haven't been, you know, even given authority or permission to worship that way. Now, having said that, there is some kind of universal, what we might say, universal statements or general statements that do seem to overlap both covenants. For example, when the lawyer asked Jesus the question about, you know, the greatest commandment, and when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, on that particular occasion, Jesus actually turned the question around on the lawyer, and he said, well, what do you think? How do you read the scriptures? And he says, well, you should love God with all your heart, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. And then he says, but who is my neighbor? And that's when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan and wanted to get the point across about loving your neighbor and you know, being more than just, you know, the people I like, the people who are even like me, but that a Samaritan could show the kind of love that God was wanting and expecting based on the law of Moses. But of course, you know, and even when we say love your neighbor as yourself, you know, whether we realize it or not, we're actually quoting the Old Testament. We're quoting Leviticus 19 and verse 18. But in Romans 13, what we find is that, you know, Paul applies this just in a universal way. So I say all that to say that while we recognize a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament so far as how we worship and what the terms of our covenant are as Christians, that there we will find some overlap, and we ought not to think that, you know, the God of the Old Testament, well, he's a really different and strange God than the one we read about in the New Testament. No, this was all part of one plan to bring Jesus into the world for the sake of redeeming the world and those who believe in Jesus. You notice in verse 9, here's Paul quoting some principles from the old law that could be applied to Christians. Christians should still not commit adultery. Christians should still not murder. And Paul says, if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And so this principle has been taught in both covenants. And so we might find passages, ideas like that, that apply to people of the Old Testament and apply to ourselves today as well. One thing I would say before moving on is that we ought to be maybe careful about ranking the commandments You know, of course, Jesus does say that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And I think we generally would say and understand that loving God really encompasses all the other commandments. That's what makes it the greatest commandment. If we love God with all our heart, then whatever God asks us to do, whatever God shows us about His will and what He wants for us, then we'll be willing to do that because we love God with all our heart. But when it comes to just a matter of what sin is and what kinds of behaviors and practices will condemn us, you know, in verse 17, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. There are weightier matters like love and justice and mercy. Jesus called these things the weightier matters. And we can't please God if love is absent from our lives and our hearts, if faith and mercy are absent from our lives and our hearts. No matter how carefully we might obey certain commandments, we won't be able to please the Lord. But it will also always be wrong to know what is right and not to do it. And when we talk about ranking commandments, what we mean is don't treat any commandment as insignificant or unworthy of our consideration, because after all, you know, we're focused on love and justice and mercy. Well, if we're really focused on love and justice and mercy, then that would bring this commandment, however insignificant it may seem to us, that would bring it into the discussion. All right, so is there a command to obey? Is there an example to follow? This is a good question for us, as a lot of times when we're looking at the historical records, a lot of our learning comes from just looking at and understanding what the people in the story did that was pleasing to God or displeasing. Paul says, whatever was written before was written for our instruction or our learning, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I'll give you an example that's pretty easy to understand, I think. God doesn't want you and me to build an ark. We're not living in that time. We're not living in that situation where a worldwide judgment of a flood is coming. But there's still a lot for us to learn from the example of Noah. Noah was the kind of man that would have asked, hey, is there a command for me to obey? And many times there in that narrative in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, we find this statement. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So we can apply that same discipline to the commandments that we live under and find ourselves subject to as Christians. And we can look at the example of Noah, a man who was willing to be different and live for God when really, we could almost say literally no one else cared about what God thought. There was no one like Noah in his day and time, and he was able to have an impact on his family because he was willing to stand for what is right and willing to be different and willing to undertake a great task for the sake of pleasing the Lord and being a part of the Lord's plan of salvation. You know, building the ark, no easy task. Hebrews 11 uses the example of so many faithful people in the past. Noah would be one of them. They lived under different religious circumstances. Some of them lived before the law of Moses. Some of them lived under the law of Moses. They worshiped God differently. Their covenant, the terms of their covenant, was different than the terms of our covenant. And yet, when you look in chapter 12, they are set forth for us as an example. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, well, the witnesses are the people in chapter 11. Abraham, Sarah, Moses, all the people that are listed there. You know, I think Barak is in that list, Gideon and Samson. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race might be different, but the way we run it, we can learn a lot from those who have come before us. There's a lot to be learned from their example. Their trust in God, their complete commitment to the things that had been revealed to them. And none of them saw the promises of God fulfilled while they were living on the earth. And we have realized the promises, the fulfillment of some promises, but even we wait for eternal glory. And we can learn from their example of patiently waiting by continuing to do what's right. A number of places where the Bible talks about examples as instructive. If you remember 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me. Do what I do, just as I also imitate Christ." We can learn from the example of Paul. We can learn from the example of Jesus. There in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter talks about Jesus being an example of suffering for us, leaving an example that we should follow in his footsteps. You know, I do think sometimes the significance of examples can be maybe a controversial topic or a disputed topic. People aren't necessarily sure about how to think about examples. And I'm going to give you the best explanation that I think I can understand, just generally speaking. It's probably best to view examples as giving us permission rather than obligating us the same way that commands obligate us. We may not have to do what is actually set forth in an example, but the existence of the example gives us permission to act. And I've got two passages here that I think are going to be helpful to us. So in Acts 20 and verse 7, we know that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. We generally understand that to be the Lord's Supper. So the local churches were observing the Lord's Supper on Sunday. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 2, there was at least a time when they were meeting every day and engaging in other spiritual activities, day by day, continuing with one accord in the temple, and then breaking bread from house to house also. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So, you know, it's part of understanding the pattern by realizing that the churches, you know, partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But what if there was a need for some spiritual activity or some spiritual activity? You know, some spiritual encouragement, some spiritual need to be addressed on Monday. Do we have permission to do that? Well, sure, yeah. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we find a time when the church was meeting every day for spiritual activity. So we have permission to meet every day, but I don't think anybody would say that churches are obligated to meet every day. And so there's kind of how we might look at how two examples can come together. So is there an example for me to follow? Something for me to learn from what was done in the retelling of history in the Bible? Is there a practice to avoid? Maybe that's kind of a different way of saying the same thing. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what we find throughout the scriptures, we find prophets, we find apostles pointing out bad examples that have been preserved in the scriptural record for us and warning us not to be like them. Now, we're talking in 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to Christians, and yet he can show them something generally from the example of Israel that those Christians in Corinth ought not to do. And so he begins by talking about how they all were baptized into Moses. They all came out of Egypt. They ate spiritual food. They drank spiritual drink. And he says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor let us grumble and complain as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And he says, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They witnessed the power of God in Egypt. They came out, they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. They ate manna, and they witnessed miracles in the wilderness before they ever arrived at Mount Sinai. But they didn't leave Egypt to go wander in the wilderness. When they left, they were bound for the promised land. And they didn't make it. They didn't make it. In many ways, just we know enough about the story to remember. They'd be complaining about this, and they complained about that, and they complained about Moses, and they complained about Aaron, and they didn't like this, and we don't like the manna. And they had no power to bring themselves out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt with great power, gave them the food of manna, and told them that he was willing to bring them to the promised land and fight with them. And they couldn't believe it. They couldn't retain faith. And they died in the wilderness. They couldn't remain thankful for the fact that they had been delivered from slavery. They couldn't remain thankful that they were maybe well over a million people out in the middle of a desert, and God gave them food every day that they couldn't grow. And they couldn't find a way to remember to be thankful. Do you think that these kinds of problems, complaining and not being able to be thankful day by day, do you think these could be problems for Christians living in America in the 21st century? We've got a culture of people who just about expect anything they want without any kind of effort or any type of commitment from them. I deserve it. Give it to me. And people are just struggling to remain grateful for good things in their lives. They struggle to be able to even keep their eyes on the fact that they're blessed by God. And that is a practice, that is a habit, that's a way of thinking that we must avoid. Bad examples, at least from the record of Scripture, they seem to stick with people sometimes. It is possible to overcome bad examples. But I think just based on the historical record, there can be almost a hereditary kind of tendency that follows bad behavior. That if parents behave badly and something is not done to reach their children or change the way their children think about things, that the children will behave badly. They'll do the same kind of bad things that their parents did, even if they see and have experienced some of the pain that came from their parents' bad choices. Now, I want you to look here at the example of Rehoboam, what is said about him. He strengthened himself and reigned in Jerusalem. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam from first to last, they are written in the records of Shemaiah and Iddo the seer. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He must have known, why the kingdom was diminished, the previously glorious kingdom of Solomon. He must have known why it was diminished. In fact, We know on one occasion when he initially tried to fight and retain the 10 tribes, the Lord told him, no, you don't fight against your brethren. Don't try to take these tribes back. This thing is from the Lord. So he knew what his father Solomon had done. He knew the consequences. And still, he didn't set his heart to seek the Lord. What did he expect? Did he think he would be blessed? His father had been perhaps the greatest king from a standpoint of potential and prosperity. His father was probably one of the greatest kings that Israel had ever had. And yet when he turned away from the Lord, he suffered the consequences. And Rehoboam followed in his footsteps. Sometimes we can put ourselves in positions that are difficult to undo. Let me talk to you a little bit about the example of David. David was nothing like Saul. Nothing like Saul. He loved God. He ruled by God's law until he wanted something that he had no right to have. He took it. He tried to cover it up, and he had to live with his mistakes for the rest of his life. You know, there's something for us to learn. Like in the 21st century, you know, people who are trying to live for God, committing adultery is one of the most difficult situations that you could put yourself in. Now, David, in spite of all the circumstances and the consequences that he had to carry with him, David kept serving the Lord. But you know, I've seen a lot of people having to carry heavy burdens because of choices that they've made. I've seen them give up. And I think we ought to learn from the example of David. Let's try to do everything that we can to be humble enough not to put ourselves in a position like that. Well, here's another question that we can ask. Is there a promise to receive? You know, sometimes we can find great comfort and encouragement from the Scriptures when we read about God's precious promises. That's exactly what Peter calls them. Precious and magnificent promises. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. By these, He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, Peter didn't name all of God's precious promises here specifically. But what are some things that would be on that list? We're talking about salvation. We're talking about the hope of eternal glory. Would the forgiveness of sins be on that list? Yeah, I think so. Precious promises. Would the hope of overcoming temptation through God's help, would that be on that list? The idea that God hears our prayers and offers strength to help in time of need? Yeah, I think that'd probably be something that we could put on that list. What about the hope of attaining to the resurrection from the dead? Is that a precious promise? Yes. And when we read about God's precious promises, we read about what God has done for us and what the price that He paid to secure these promises when we were so unworthy. There's encouragement. Encouragement for us, and sometimes we just desperately need encouragement because of things that are going on in our lives. Because maybe we're sick and we've just been sick and we wonder if we're going to get better. And we've lost so much and we wonder, can we keep going? Those precious promises can be a great reminder that it will be worth it. A lot of God's promises are unconditional, or we put blessings here. Maybe that could be a better word. But in Acts 14 and verse 17, Paul talks about God giving all kinds of good things to men in the hope that they would rejoice in His blessings and give thanks to Him. He says in verse 17 that they were a witness to him. He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That God gives good things to men as a witness of himself. Someone says, where can I see God? How can I find God? Whatever goodness you have experienced in this life is a testimony to him and of him. And I think reminders of God's goodness, if we're thinking this way, is there a promise to be received? Reminders of God's goodness at all times can help to shift our focus maybe away from the negative circumstances. You know, it wasn't easy wandering out in that wilderness. But you could either focus on the things that you didn't like, focus on the things that were difficult right now, or you could focus on the promises. You could focus on the fact that we have already been delivered from slavery. You could focus on the fact that there's no way we could feed ourselves out here, but God provides food and water from a rock. Sometimes the things that we choose to think about can totally affect the way we feel about what we're doing and the way we feel about, you know, what we're going through. And so, is there a promise to receive? Well, let me just say that here in 2 Peter chapter 1, those precious promises, though, are conditional. And if we're going to study the Bible, we do need to realize that our relationship with God is based on a covenant through Jesus Christ. You know, the precious promises that he talks about here are for the people who are Christians. They're for the people who are serving God through Jesus Christ. He says, you have escaped the corruption that's in the world. And now that you have escaped the corruption that's in the world, we talked about this morning, right? Apply diligence so that you can be growing, so that you can be fruitful, so that you can be protected and fortified against error and against discouragement. God's precious promises are conditional. And what a tragedy it would be for us to fall short of the hope of eternal blessings. I think it would be a tragedy for us to fall short of the hope of eternal blessings because maybe even because, oh, God's so good. Look at the good things that God has done. And we forget and we fail to realize that the covenant relationship of God is based on obedience to the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ. That is the measure of who God's children are, who have the hope of eternal life. So is there a promise to receive? And then finally, we can go through this kind of quickly, but a lot of times I think wonderful prayers present themselves in the Bible text. You know, prayers that will give us a lot to think about or equip us for certain situations. We talked this morning about Jesus praying to be prepared for temptation. He was going to face the trial, the hatred, the torture of the soldiers, and ultimately the torture of the cross. And what's he doing? Praying. Communing with his Father. Sit here while I go over there and pray. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. In verse 44 and 45, he says, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. In verse 41, you keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus knew that doing the will of the Father was going to be painful, torturous. And he prepared his mind to suffer. For the sake of doing good, he prepared his mind by communing with the Father in prayer. I think that's pretty instructive for us. Maybe that would be an example even for us to follow. But in Romans 10, Paul's prayer for the unbelieving Jews. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, by the time Romans was written, as far as we can tell, it seems to have been written sometime near the end of the third journey. Think about how much preaching Paul has done. Think about how many times he has been rejected specifically by the unbelieving Jews. Think about how many times he had been abused and beaten specifically by the unbelieving Jews. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of constant rejection and abuse, I think I might be subject or tempted to become bitter toward those kinds of people. And yet I tend to see here Paul's defense against bitterness was his prayer for them. As Jesus said on the cross, as Stephen said when they were stoning him, "Lord, they don't know what they're doing." And so instead of becoming bitter, he prayed for them. And that's no small thing, because there's no place for bitterness in the heart of someone who's trying to serve the Lord. Then one last prayer that we'll consider. Think of, you know, a prayer. Here's Paul praying for brethren in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "I don't want you to lose heart because of my tribulations on your behalf. And for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." In verse 16, he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. So often, we see Paul talking to the brethren this way. Confidence. "I don't want you to be discouraged. You have what it takes to be faithful to the Lord. He will equip you. He will strengthen you." And I think, I don't know if it's just a tendency, if it's, you know, a typical human tendency, or maybe it's something that is kind of a, you know, just something that we struggle with in our own time and in our own culture. But I do think it can be so easy to just be discouraged because of others, even to lose confidence in others. We can be so quick. One thing goes wrong, and it's almost like in our minds we are done with them. And if that happens, we probably won't be able to help them anymore. They won't be able to help us, because we will blind ourselves to what they might have been able to help us understand or be encouraged in. And so instead of allowing ourselves to be so impatient with others and so quick to lose confidence in others, why not learn from Paul's example? If we're concerned about something that's going on in someone's life, why not go to God on their behalf? Because what's the alternative? Bitterness and discouragement? That's not going to help anybody. It's not going to help us. And so here are some questions that we can ask. Is there a command to obey? Is there an example to follow? Is there a practice to avoid? Is there a promise to receive? Is there a prayer to make my own? I know that more study and more kinds of efforts will be needed for us to, you know, get into some of the Bible texts that we're less familiar with, and some that are maybe more challenging than reading other texts. There's no substitute for reading and studying the Bible. But I hope maybe these simple questions that we have considered this evening can be used to help us get closer to understanding some of those passages better, or get closer to grasping some of those wonderful and grand ideas of Scripture that sometimes we have trouble just thinking about. These are fairly simple and practical questions, and I hope that they will be helpful to us in our studies for however much time the Lord may give us. Song has been selected, number 266. Maybe you're here this evening and you are ready to begin your life living for the Lord, your life of faith and obedience to Jesus Christ, so that you can be one of His children and an heir of those precious promises. If you are ready to respond to the gospel, please come as we are singing.